If you haven't brought your Bibles with you, you'll find that the passage we're reading from is in the bulletin. This is the word of the Lord. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison. And do they not now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Before I get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you gave me the privilege of a brother sending me a scripture for today from Isaiah 50 verse 4 that says, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue. To know the word that sustains the weary, he wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed." Lord God, may my words be well-instructed, not by my own mind, not by my own knowledge, because that is feeble and unacceptable, but by your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit. May my words be molded, just like my prayers are molded before your throne. And may the ears of those who are listening be attentive and willing to listen to the word of God, whether it be easy on the ear or whether it be hard, a hard saying. May your spirit just as well soften their hearts. And may your word, as you say, not go out void, but may it be fruitful. I ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Two weeks ago or so, I was studying an Old Testament account of Joseph, which I'm sure many of you are very familiar with. But it's probably the most amazing example of God's providence. I was concentrating on the scripture in Genesis 50, which I'll read to you, so that you can just have that in the back of your mind as I carry on. Pay specific attention to verse 20. I'm going to read from verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we have did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Today's going to be a bit interesting for me anyway. I'm going to try, God willing, to finish off chapter 16 by following the rest of the narrative. And in doing so, I'll try to explain a couple of threads that I found woven into the passage and that have been developing not only in chapter 16, but in the passages before. I want to have a look at a bit of the provinces of God as well. Having said that, it's a bit of a delicate line, and so either we're going to end up with a beautiful tapestry of how God works, or if I don't do as well as I hope, it's going to look a bit like entangled twine. So I trust that that your ears will be listening and seeing where I'm going with this. God is not only saving souls by extraordinary means, he is also planting churches, strong churches, with their origins in suffering. The church in Philippi is one of those. So as we look at Acts 16, we've already seen two incidents. This is the third incident, or person, if you like, of this chapter. We have met Lydia already. We've met the slave girl who was demon-possessed. And now we meet the Philippian jailer. Wally started us a bit with the Philippian jailer last week, but let's look how we got here. The short answer to that question is, it's all the slave girl's fault. Paul and Silas, doing the right thing, getting rid of the demon in her, out. But the problem is now she was worthless to her owners. And of course they, only wanting her for money that she could earn for them, became a little bit angry, to say the least. Isn't it amazing how angry people get if you cost them money? The slave owners caused chaos. They got the law and the public on side and involved with them. And before Paul and Silas knew it, they were in prison. But who really wanted Paul and Silas thrown into prison? I'm sure you know it. God did. If we use the account of Joseph and his brothers as a template, that can help us understand at least some of the ways, because we don't know the ways of our Lord, but some of the ways that God works. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. It was their own sin that wanted to kill them, not God. But God wanted Joseph in Egypt alive and not dead. So he used Reuben's guilty conscience to spare Joseph's life so that they only threw him in the pit. But while Reuben wasn't looking, God used slave traders and Joseph's brothers' continuing lust for revenge to make sure that Joseph was well on his way to Egypt alive where he wanted him. In a very similar way, God has been dealing this way with the early church. And in our passage, Paul and Silas, before the creation of the world, the Philippians jailer's name was in the book of life. Predestined by God, who was before all things. Isn't that something amazing? We hear it so often, but I think we need to be reminded often that these things are not happening by mistake. Now was the time of the jailer's salvation, and God wanted preachers in prison. So God uses people. The slave owner's lust for money, the town people's blindness to the truth, to get Paul and Silas right where God wanted them, in prison. So let's have a look at the jailer. Other than his occupation, he was probably typical of anyone today. He's an ex-Roman soldier, most jailers were, probably past his prime, coming towards the end of his career, but he's been put in charge of a jail. Maybe his whole identity would have been in his position, just like the slave owners with money. Maybe the last bit of dignity he can cling to. Isn't that all what all unsaved people do, and even us who are supposed to have our joy in the Lord just lower our sights and put our identity in something else other than Him, whether it be position, money, family, occupation. But when that identity is destroyed, what happens then? So how do we know he's invested in this position, the jailer? Well, look at his reaction in verse 27. He draws his sword to take his life, thinking that everyone has escaped and his position and his identity are gone. I mean, as for his position, the jailer knew that his number was most probably up. If you remember from Acts chapter 12, when Peter was released from prison and just walked out, if you look at the verses towards the end of there, you will find that Herod put to death all the guards that were responsible for letting him go as a punishment. So that was the punishment that would be expected from a failed jailer. So that is probably what our Philippian jailer would have been expecting. But he wasn't going to wait for that punishment to be meted out and be his undoing and humiliation. He was going to finish the job himself. But God's purpose for that earthquake was not the death of the jailer. It was everlasting life for the jailer. Now, if you think of the conversion of Lydia, that was pretty impressive, wasn't it? I mean, Paul and his group were guided by the Spirit, blocked left and right from every path that they wanted to go on, so that they would end up where they were, meeting her, not even in her own hometown, but where she was away on business. So how about an earthquake? How many of you could give a testimony that you were saved by an earthquake? And this is not any kind of earthquake. Isn't God amazing? How many earthquakes do you know that don't they normally just destroy everything that's there with nothing left? But this is not this one. This earthquake opens doors and loosens chains. Yes, loosens chains. It's a custom-designed earthquake to free Paul and Silas from their chains. But it's not just about Paul and Silas's chains, is it? It's to loose the spiritual chains of our jailer and his family. No one ever got saved by accident. So back to the jailer. He's about to kill himself with his own sword, thinking that the prisoners have escaped. But Paul calls out to him, telling him that the prisoners are still there. Well, we can understand why Paul and Silas are still there and haven't run off. That's the will of God. But why have the others stayed? That's a wonderful mystery that we can only speculate about. But what follows is even more amazing. The jailer doesn't talk about the earthquake or what happened there, whatever. He just goes straight to the point. He goes straight to what is the central theme for this passage in verse 30 and 31. And that is, what must I do to be saved? He gets straight to the heart of the matter, no earthquake, as I said, and just asks the right question. So how did he get there? We haven't seen any preaching, not obviously. But when Paul and Silas were outside of prison, before they went into prison, they haven't exactly been quiet while they've been in Philippi, have they? They've been preaching all over the place. Maybe they heard the preaching. Maybe they even heard the claims of the demon-possessed girl, the demon through her. But surely they must have heard the prayers and the singing by Paul and Silas. So do you think the impact of Paul and Silas would have been as strong if Paul and Silas had sat in the prison and moaned about their circumstances as they sat in those stocks in that stinking prison, if they'd not been rejoicing in the Lord? Wally challenged us last week as to where we get our joy from, be it family, money, occupation, position, holidays, etc. If we take what Wally said last week to its logical next step, then if Paul and Silas' joy was linked to success or status, or like the jailer, or money like the slave owners, how would they have sung in prison? Paul later, in his letter to the very people here in Philippi, in Philippians 4:4, said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Paul and Silas and ourselves would no way be able to comply with that scripture if our joy is in one or other things that I mentioned and not in the Lord, not in Christ. It's just not possible. So Paul and Silas's joy was in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone, which is why they could sing in the face of persecution. And who knows, maybe that is why the prisoners stayed, or why the jailer asked the right question. But for the jailer, how the tables have turned. The jailer, who had the fate of the prisoners in his own hands, is now on his knees asking, "What must I do to be saved?" So now Paul and Silas get the chance to preach the gospel, and they say in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." I'm sure you've had many ask you, where does it say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, or how to be saved? And that's just one of the instances in Scripture that gives to us in such a brief and direct way. It's about as straightforward as you can get. I'm not going to linger too much on these verses. I just wanted to give them a bit of a mention because, as I said earlier on, it is the central verse of this passage. But in the context of chapter 16, I'm not going to spend that much time. But what I do want to point out is that it is always about salvation through Jesus Christ. Not just this passage. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. The whole Bible points to Jesus Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ. In fact, is this not the reason for Paul and Silas's whole trip, their lives, the reason they enjoy persecution and hardship? The reason for their joy, so that they can sing in circumstances where we might tremble and cry like the jailer. This is a great story, but don't forget, it's all about Christ and salvation. So back to the jailer again. So how does he react to having heard this gospel from Paul and Silas? Well, we know from the passage he believed, along with his household. But was there any fruit? Is there any sign that this was a true conversion? With Lydia, we saw she got baptized, and we saw that she showed hospitality when she offered hospitality to the believers after her conversion. For the jailer, we see evidence straight away in verses 33 and 34. The same jailer who had struck Paul and Silas in the worst part of the prison, chained them in stocks and not given them a second thought for their welfare. Right there and then, that same hour, it says, in the prison, before everyone, was washing their wounds by his own hand, showing love for the church, his new brothers in Christ. He and his family were baptized, a public confession of his faith and their faith. The passage said he was baptized at once. No messing around like we tend to do today, delaying it or not even bothering. And then again, hospitality shows up again as he takes them to his house, just as Lydia did for the other believers. They take the dirty prisoners, Paul and Silas, to his house and feeds them. Salvation. A complete 180-degree turn around, the type that only comes from a regenerated heart. And then too, what we spoke a little bit about earlier, he rejoiced. He rejoiced in the salvation that God had saved him. So Paul and Silas's work in Philippi is done. We see in verse 41 that they departed. Well, that's what they could have done, but they did something else first before they did. And I love this portion. I hadn't noticed it before, but the more I read it, and you'll see why. I'm sure a lot of you have heard of the scripture in Matthew 10:16 that says, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Basically, Jesus is giving his disciples his instructions before they are sent out to preach the word out to the rest of the area. Or if you ever wondered about the application for the parable of the shrewd manager that you find in Luke 16, I'll read verse 8 just to give you a bit of a reminder of what the parable is about. The master commended the dishonored manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with our own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. I think this section between verses 35 and 40 is a marvelous example of this. So you get the magistrate. He sends out the message. They don't even bother to come to Paul and Silas. They just send the message and say, off you go. Go in peace. What he's really saying is, now run along now and don't make any more trouble. Otherwise, we'll really sort you out. Just leave the city and we'll just pretend that nothing ever happened. Now, if it was you and I think we'd be out of there as fast as our little legs could carry us. Tails between our legs, never to be seen again, and maybe never to preach again. Not Paul and Silas. They chose at this time to reveal that they were both Roman citizens. Let's read verse 37 again. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And they do now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Now you might be wondering to yourself, what's all the fuss about? Paul is revealing his worldly trump card. Call it spiritual blackmail, if you like. Not any old person is a Roman citizen. And the status of Roman citizen was well sought after because it gave the bearer of citizenship certain rights that were strenuously defended by the whole might of the Roman Empire. Under Roman law, not a finger could be laid on a citizen, let alone a whipping or imprisonment, without that person having been found guilty by a court or a trial. So boy, are those magistrates in trouble. And don't we know it? So there's two questions we have for Paul. So why did Paul do this? Was he on some kind of ego trip that he wanted to get the magistrates back for throwing him in prison? Use a bit of power there. It must have been pretty awful in that prison. And the second question, why now? Would he have not avoided prison in the first place if when they were grabbing him by his feet and dragging him with his head bumping along the tarmac or the hard road, let's say, if he had mentioned it there, would it not have saved him from that and having him not thrown in prison? Remember Matthew 10:16, wise as serpents but innocent as doves. If Paul had announced his citizenship earlier, it would have taken the focus off the gospel and the new believers. And those listening to his message, if he had mentioned he was a Roman citizen, may have thought that this meant Paul had a higher view of Roman citizenship than that of Christ. And more importantly, God wanted them in prison for the jailer's salvation, so that's where they were going to end up. Secondly, of course, Paul wasn't on an ego trip. But it was important for the purity of the message that he'd been preaching and also the safety of the new believers in the church that he was going to leave behind. If Paul and Silas had left being seen by the rest of Philippi as just criminals, that would have darkened the name of Jesus and the church and the message that they were preaching. The new believers would have better protection with the magistrates knowing that they had violated Paul and Silas's rights as Roman citizens. They wouldn't be wanting any persecution of that church in Philippi to be reaching the wrong ears, so they were less likely to be harassing the new believers, having known that they had crossed the line with Paul and Silas. So Paul and Silas remained innocent, but with serpent wisdom, the wisdom of the world, used their worldly title to protect the church. So as I said in verse 40, Paul and Silas are allowed to leave Philippi in peace. But notice, not before they went to see Lydia again and the brothers. And what did they do? They encouraged them before they went on their way. So the little church in Philippi is planted. We've got at least two whole households in the church. We've got the household of Lydia and the household of the jailer. And God willing, maybe even the slave girl. Scripture doesn't tell us anything more about her, so we don't know for sure if she was part of that or not, but that is possible. So the question is, did this little church plant survive? How did they fare after their planting in suffering? Let's have a look at that question. Before I go directly to that question, I just want to link back to the example of Joseph and how it displays the providential work of God. In that case, it was to preserve the people of Israel. I found more and more that with dealing with God, our Lord God Almighty, and seeing the way he works things for his purposes in both our lives and in those of whom we study in Scripture, I'm finding more and more that it pays to have eyes in the back of our heads, for want of a better phrase. What I mean is, when we get to the point, whether it be in our own lives or in Scripture, and look back at how it all unfolded and how God sovereignly intervenes and directs so that we, or even those in Scripture, get to where God wants them to be, both physically and spiritually, the unfolding is just as much of a glorious work as the work itself. So let's do that and look back with reference to our passage. If we go back as far as Acts 11, it actually goes, we can look further than Acts 11, but let's just go as to Acts 11. So we have persecution of the new believers in Jerusalem, and they're scattered all over the world. Some of them end up in Antioch. So when the church of Jerusalem hears that there's some, now the people who have been scattered to Antioch have now been preaching and they have some believers coming to faith, the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to help the new church. Barnabas arrives there. He ropes Paul in when he sees what's needed. Extra teaching, extra help. Now remember, these aren't random events. God is orchestrating everything for his purposes step by step. So fast forward a bit to Acts 13. So the church in Antioch is now well and truly set up. It's running. It's full of gifted people. And what do? They just hang out, do nothing, have coffee, pat each other on the back, sing good worship. No. The elders and the men of God get together. They don't choose any two men. They choose the best men they've got, Paul and Barnabas, and send them out. And off they go. And we have Paul's first missionary trip. So Paul and Barnabas do their mission trip and they come back. And they haven't gone long and they want to go off. They want to go off again. But God doesn't want them to go off again in that format. God wants two mission trips. And he wants a personnel change. So he uses a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. And there we have it. Now we have two missionary teams. Now we have Paul and Silas. But they don't know exactly where they need to be going. But they set out anyway. And then we saw, probably a good 8 weeks ago or more, while he preached a number of weeks using that passage on the will of God, and we saw how, as Paul and Silas just tried to move in certain directions, he would nudge them to one side or the other until he directed them to where he wanted to be. And that was, at that time, in Macedonia, or more precisely, in Philippi. And there we are, back to the beginning of our church plant. God working in all things. But back to the question that I asked a couple of minutes ago, what happened to the church in Philippi? We have to look a little bit further forward to get a glimpse at what it looked like. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8. And while you're doing that, I'll just give you a little bit of a background, the context. So the church in Jerusalem is under persecution, and it has a lot of believers to look after, and they're suffering financially, and therefore they're struggling to help the poorer believers. And Paul has decided to go around all the churches, the new churches in the areas that we've been talking about, outside of Jerusalem, and ask them to contribute financially towards the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, if you like. So Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, is letting them know that he's coming to collect this money, but he's also encouraging them to be generous. But look at who he is using as example of what generosity looks like. And that's where we get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed a wealth of generosity on their part. for they gave according to their means, as I could testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Wow. Did the troubles of the Philippian church cease? Doesn't look like it, does it? Severe affliction, extreme poverty. They're not going to be much good in that state, are they? Yes, they will be much good. Is this not how a true believer reacts to things, just like Paul and Silas did in prison, with the abundance of joy? They also begged Paul for the favor. That is the privilege of giving money, even though they were poor themselves. They gave generously to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Those brothers and sisters in Jerusalem were the same brothers and sisters that all that way back that we looked at, triggered by God, sent people out to plant the very church that they were now a member of, that led to the salvation and planting of that church in Philippi. Full circle. God weaving and providing through his people for his glory. Their regenerated hearts showing fruit by practically loving their brothers and sisters. One more thing, and then we'll see what kind of a couple of applications that we can find from the passage. The book of Philippians, written to this very church by Paul while he was in prison again, probably in Rome. Look at what the blessing they have been to him, the church in Philippi, when you read it from Philippians 1, 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on that day of Jesus Christ. What a great blessing they have been to Paul, and faithful to the gospel, as we read in verse 5. Philippians is a great letter, worth reading, and I would recommend it to you. They were an enormous help to Paul, and he reminds them, as we should be reminded in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So what can we learn and apply to our lives from what we've heard today? This is not an extensive list, but this is just a couple I wrote down. Don't let boldness be extinguished by fear of persecution. Paul and Silas's joy and boldness was unwavering in spite of their circumstances. While he spoke and challenged us, like I said last week, and in study group this week, who or what does our joy come from? If it comes from anything but the Lord, it will fail, because only the Lord cannot fail. But if you want him to be the source of your joy, you have to know him. If you do not know him, how can you trust in him or believe in his promises? If we love and trust in God, changing circumstances will not change that joy, because God does not change in the circumstances. God is good, always. Whether the circumstances are good or bad, the source of our joy, that is God, is constant. And therefore, persecution or whatever comes our way should not affect our joy or our boldness. If we summarize what we can learn from Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50:20, we know that God works for all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what man may mean for evil, God means for good. Do you believe that? Scripture and your life are full of evidence. It's another reason for joy. If you believe it, only then will you trust. Thirdly, and I mentioned midway through the passage, it's always about Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father. All of Scripture, this account, the reason for all these things, the miracles, the amazing providence of God, is to bring attention to Christ. The gospel is preached, the lost are saved, and the end game, God is glorified. Fourthly, and I'm sure you know by now, although we don't experience it much here, following Christ will bring persecution. Jesus told us it would in Scripture. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, Acts 14:22, Philippians 1:29, and there are many, many more. But we should not fear persecution. We should expect it. But then if Christ is your ultimate joy, you will truly be able to recite and do what James urges us to do when he says, consider it pure joy when you face persecution of many kinds. And the last point. We're a young church plant. Our elders, brothers and sisters have come from near and all over the world, brought here by God and planted here in Barragup for a reason. Last week, after our unexpected service in the shed, Dora and I were driving back, and we're talking about what had happened. And of course, there's been a number of things happening that we could be under test while we pray and fast and seek the will of God. There are always trials sent by Satan and his minions. But when we thought about it, it's been nearly 2 years since we started at that very shed that we met last week. And God has been good to us as a body since we started. And he's still been good for us. We know the story about the transportable. We had this just one small example. So myself and Gloria last week, it was like a snapshot of where the church started and a bit of a reminder, like I was talking about having eyes in the back of a head. Our Ebenezer, if you like. God has helped us thus far. So remember how you got here and the future, God willing, in 20 years' time, maybe from now. See and remember so that not only will you be able to give God glory for his grace and his mercy in whatever is happening in your present circumstances, but even more so, you'll be able to look back and see the past mercies and grace that you possibly missed while they were happening and how he got you to this point. And you can be a witness and give glory to God for that too. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, your ways are not my ways, my ways are not yours, and your ways are much more holy and other and set apart and far from my own. But Lord God, every now and then you just give us that glimpse of what a glorious, glorious God you are, so merciful, so graceful, that you would even be mindful of such earthen pots as ourselves. Lord God, may your word sink in deep. And may we not just walk out and say, oh, that wasn't a bad sermon, or I could have done that, or maybe we could have mentioned that. But may we go out and say to ourselves, how can I live like that? How can my faith, how can my source of joy, how can I do that? How can I know my God more? We ask your Spirit to work on us, to refine us, all through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.